Well, if you've got your Bibles, please open them to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, chapter 1. Ezra, chapter 1. And if you've got your outlines that say the revolution has begun, believe it or not, that has very little to do with the renovation that we're doing here at the church. That actually has to do with the renovation that God is doing with His people, His chosen people, here in the book of Ezra. And that is where we are going to springboard off of. You might understand inherently that in the United States of America, we have a national identity. Our national identity is not wrapped up in the wars that we fight. A lot of people feel like that's part and parcel of being an American, is that we are constantly involved in conflicts around the world, especially since we are the sole kind of meta superpower that exists in the world to this day. The only nation that has come out of the last 50 to 100 years with the kind of strength, wealth, and might that the United States has. But before any of that occurred, when the United States was on par with every other nation that was around the world, at a time when there was more parity in the strength and the finances of the world, there was a time when the national identity of this country was set. And we can sum up the national identity of the United States of America in some of the words that are in the preamble to one of our most important documents. If I were to ask you what is something that all Americans agree are part of our national identity, most of you would be able to tell me that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are a part of what it means on a very basic level to be an American. They're part of our national identity. Well, did you know that the Jews as a people, Israel as a nation, also have a national identity? They have some things that they believe are true because they are the nation of Israel, because they are Jews. They carry these things very closely to their hearts. And God provided them for the nation of Israel. They don't read like life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They're different than that. And they're given to us, actually, they're given to the Jews in the book of Genesis. At the very early parts of the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12, God makes a promise with a man named Abraham, who at the time was named Abram. His name will later be changed to Abraham. And he says to Abram, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country." He was living in what will later be Babylon, what today we would call modern day Iraq. "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house." So leave what you know. Leave where you live. "And I want you to go to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." This monumental promise that God makes to Abraham is called the Abrahamic Covenant. And the rest of the Bible is the working out of the Abrahamic covenant, the promises that God has made to the nation of Israel, to God's chosen people. The rest of the Bible works out this simple threefold promise to Israel. This threefold promise is what makes up their national identity. If you look at your outlines, number one, letter A, when God made a promise with Abraham, He established this chosen people. This covenant, and the word covenant means promise, or promise means covenant, contained three critical components. First off, there was the promise of land. God promised Abraham that his family would inherit a land in which to live. "I want you to leave the land you're in, and I want you to go to this new land that I have prepared for you." The second thing that He promised were descendants. He promised Abraham that he would be a great nation. This was news to Abraham, since he was 75 years old and his wife was 65 years old. Not exactly childbirthing years. So this was quite a shock to Abraham. What would be more shocking to him in his future is that this would not even begin for another 25 years. You think your parents are old. Think about that. mom and dad are 110 when you're just breaking into, you know, adolescence and that kind of thing. And finally, blessing. God promised Abraham that his name would be great, so that through Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. The story of God in the Old Testament is the working out of these components among God's chosen people. The great stories and themes of the entire Bible. I just want to point out that the Bible is one grand story. It's one singular unit. We break it up into chapters and verses and books, and there is a singular reality to the Bible, the story of God. And it is working out these themes, these promises that God made to Abraham, and how we fit and God's chosen people fit into this special set of promises which God made to Abraham. Think about it. Letter C, top of the next page. The incredible increase of descendants through the 12 tribes of Israel in Egypt. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, even though the people are down in Egypt, what happens to the nation of Israel? They expand at an exponential rate, so much so that they threaten the very country of Egypt. The miracles that are associated with possessing the land of Israel. Think about it. When Joshua leads God's chosen people into the promised land, they come to the town of Jericho. My daughters love this story. We read them Bible stories at bedtime each night. And I'll sit there on the bed and my youngest daughter, 5 years old, will hold on to my arm and jump with enthusiasm as I read about the people and the priests circling the town of Jericho, blowing their trumpets, and then the walls came a-tumbling down. And I've explained to her the archaeological digs. I know this is geeky stuff that I tell her, but I've explained to her that they found Jericho. I don't use the word archaeology. All right, easy, easy. I've explained to her that they found Jericho. And she's like, really? What did they find? I said, they found that all the walls of Jericho fell inward. Notable, because Jericho was on a raised up plateau. All the walls fell in Jericho, which is odd. You know, you'd expect, like when you hear the story, you think, the walls all fell out, right? No, the walls all fell in. Why? Because if you read scripture, what does it say? The Israelites scampered right up those walls. It was like a staircase. They just collapsed in on the city. And they were able to run up those walls and into the city to take possession of it. Miracles occurred in the Israelites taking possession of the land that God had promised to them. Things that are just so crazy and so odd that they seem unbelievable. But we've even found the city. We've even found the collapsed walls. We have found the very location of Jericho. And it backs up what Scripture has to say. There was the miracle of blessing which God provided to the Jews, even in Egypt. Think about it. When the Egyptians blessed the Egyptians were blessed. And the moment that they decided they were going to curse the Jews, what did God do? He brought 10 devastating plagues onto the people. And He curses the Egyptians, because they were not treating the Israelites well. It actually says in the book of Exodus, I have heard the cries of my people, and now I will show Pharaoh who is God. It's powerful stuff. And it's an outworking of the Abrahamic covenant, the promises that God made to His chosen people, the Jews. These components of the Abrahamic covenant defined, and I mean they defined, the national identity of the Jews. To be Jewish was to live out these promises by following God's law. And living out these promises was the life and breath of being Jewish. We cannot fully appreciate what it's like to be part of the national identity of the Jews. We just can't. We're Americans. We're removed by a couple thousand years from the time of Christ, a couple thousand years further from the times that we are reading about in the Abrahamic covenant. Another, you know, it was 25 to 2800 years ago that the events of Ezra occurred. It's impossible for us to bridge that cultural gap. But I want you to kind of get a picture here that the national identity of the Jews was attached to land, descendants, and blessing. So at the end of 2 Chronicles, as we took a look at last week, when it says in 2 Chronicles 36, 15, the Lord, the God of their father, sent word to them again and again by His messengers because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, scoffed at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people until there was no remedy. And then the gauntlet falls. Then God uses the nation of Babylon, as it says, a rod of judgment against His people. The shepherd's rod. The rod was used to smack away enemies. And the rod was used to smack the sheep back into line. Sometimes they used the crooked end, you know, to gently guide the sheep. Spin that sucker around. And you have the rod, which would hit the sheep and teach them, don't go there. And so what you're experiencing here is what we talked about last week. The rod of God through the hands of the Babylonians, called the Chaldeans here in verse 17. Therefore, He brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. In the center of the land is the city of Jerusalem, called the city of Zion in the Old Testament. God's mountain, God's hill. And in the middle of Jerusalem is the temple. And in the middle of the temple is the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant is. And in the Ark of the Covenant, or in the location of the Ark of the Covenant, is where the very glory of God has rested in the temple. The very presence of God in the midst of His people. Like the center of an earthquake that just rockets outward from Jerusalem. In the midst of that place, the young men of Israel were slain. The invaders had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. God gave them all into the hand of the king of the Chaldeans. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, He brought them all to Babylon. And then they burned the house of God. They broke down the walls of Jerusalem. They burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, He carried away to Babylon, exile. They take the best people in Israel and they carry them away. Now, it's impossible for us to read this with the complete mindset of the Jews. But understand that their land has been invaded and decimated. Their descendants are being killed and scattered. And their blessing has been removed. And they need look no further than the walls of the fortified city of Jerusalem and the temple where God dwells. It has all been turned into rubble. Gone. History. When Israel, letter E, was invaded, Jerusalem destroyed, and the Jews taken into exile, the essence of what it meant to be Jewish was crushed. The Jewish identity of the covenant promise, like her people, was scattered. It is called to this day the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews. The scattering of the Jews to the uttermost parts of the world, taken away in exile. Ah, but God had a plan. We talked about it a bit last week, Jeremiah 29:10. You might recall, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you. Plans to bring you the great shalom. Peace, welfare. Peace between men. Peace with God. This is God's plan for His chosen people. He plans on restoring them after a period of time. It says in 2 Chronicles 36:11 and also in Jeremiah that after 70 years were complete, that Israel would be restored. But God's plan went deeper and further than that. See, in order to fulfill this prophecy, God arranged to rescue and restore His chosen people, Israel, through means which were extraordinary and miraculous. Do you know why God uses the extraordinary and the miraculous with His people? It's not to wow them. It's not so that the people will say, "Whoa, God, that's awesome. Is there anything else you can do? Are there other fun things that you could pull off? I'd like to see some more miracles." Oftentimes that's people's response. But instead, we understand that the miracles in Scripture not only establish and validate that God is who He says He is, but on a deeper level, they accomplish things that only God can accomplish. You can't blame yourself for a miracle. Like, by definition, it's supernatural. By definition, only God gets to do them. By definition, when you experience a miracle, you just simply have to fall on your knees and say, "Thank you. I've got nothing. But God, God is sovereign and He has all things in His hands." See, when God chose to restore Israel, He said, "I'm not going to do it through the means that exist in Israel. I'm going to do it by extraordinary means. So that the nation of Israel would once again see that I am God. So that they would have nowhere to turn but to Me." They would be so overwhelmed by the fulfillment of the miracles that clearly they would turn their hearts back towards the Lord. Well, see, about 150 years or so before these events, the book of Isaiah was written. And if you've got your Bibles open, flip over to the book of Isaiah. That's what I'm doing right now. Isaiah chapter 45. If you're not good with all that flipping stuff, I think we might have it. Do we have it up? Ah, oh, you guys are golden back there. Thank you. Isaiah 45. This is 150 years earlier. So where is Israel? They're still in Israel when this is written. And what does God say? Through the prophet Isaiah, God writes this. This is pretty impressive stuff once you read it. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, His anointed." Who is Cyrus at this time? Nobody. Hasn't even been born. All right, this is 150 years before the events actually occur. And God says through Isaiah, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, His anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars." A lot of this is imagery for the nation of Babylon. Skip down to verse 13. There's a lot more that God says to establish who Cyrus is. Look down to verse 13. "I've aroused him in righteousness. I will make all his ways smooth. He, Cyrus, will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this is before they're even in exile. And He says, there will be a man named Cyrus, and I am going to go before him and make his ways smooth. He is going to be able to conquer all that needs to be conquered. You can imagine what it's like to be an Israelite. Were they conquered by Cyrus? No. They were conquered by a dude named Nebuchadnezzar. There's no Cyrus on the scene. But then, this great nation of Babylon is conquered by another nation, the Medes. And the Medes are taken over by the Persians. And you know who runs the Persians? A 61-year-old guy named Cyrus. And the book of Ezra says in Ezra 1 verse 1, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia." You can't make this stuff up. This is like unbelievable. Right here, I just walked you through just a few quick verses in Scripture and mapped out the rulers of three different nations that God made the way of smooth, so that His word would be fulfilled, so that Israel, God's chosen people, would look at this map, where they would look at what God has done, and they would agree that God is sovereign, He is God, and we are not, and we're going to follow Him. 150 years before, God prophesied that through Isaiah that Cyrus would rebuild Jerusalem, that he would restore the exiles without payment or reward, just like it says in Isaiah 45:13. Not only would God restore Israel, He would do it in a way for which Israel could take no credit. You know, God does that in our lives too. He calls you by name. He claims you for His own. He calls you into His kingdom. And the Bible says it is not by your own works, but purely by the grace, the unmerited favor of God that He calls out to you. See, God treats His chosen people the same way. He provides restoration to you. He provides salvation to you. He provides His life into your life, and you can take absolutely no credit for it. I mean, you might think you're a really nice person, but that doesn't get you into heaven. You might think, well, I'm not a bad person. I'm no Charles Manson, which I'm grateful for. However, that doesn't get you into heaven. You may sit there and think week after week, I don't know what this problem is with sin. I'm not much of a sinner. And that doesn't get you into heaven. Only the unmerited favor of God, only God's choosing gets you into heaven. And you see it vividly here with God's chosen people, Israel. He wanted to make sure they could take no credit. He made sure that they wouldn't even be financially crushed. They would not, it would not cost them financially, so they could not make excuses for being under undue persecution. God, we can't rebuild your temple. We don't have any money. No problem. I'll get them to pay for it. I mean, how crazy is that? How crazy is it that Cyrus, king of Persia, had a policy that he was going to return all the exiled peoples back to their lands, and he would pay for their rebuilding so that they would be favorable towards the Persian government? Is that great? This is awesome! This is what our God has done for His people. Letter D, top of the back page. God's restoration of Israel is so complete, He even arranges for King Cyrus of Persia to return the holy worship articles from the temple of God. You'll note at the end of 2 Chronicles that it makes a big deal out of noting that Nebuchadnezzar takes all of the holy articles that are in the temple. Well, there's a scene later on in the book of Daniel. You know, a lot of these books are parallel. It's hard to keep track chronologically because the books are organized in such a way that they put historical books over here and prophets over there, and they separate the prophets into major prophets. Those are the really long ones. And minor prophets, and those are the really short ones. And so it's literally all over the place. It's hard to keep track of where things go. That's why I provided you with that timeline last week, because I want you to see where the books fit in with all of the different events that are going on. Well, Daniel was taken to Babylon. Daniel was one of those people that was taken away in the exile. And there's a great scene where the son of Nebuchadnezzar, his name is Belshazzar, he's having essentially an orgy in his gigantic temple throne room area. And he brings out the articles of God. He brings out all these things from God's temple. And he talks about what a great man he is and how much power he has and how he has so much influence over everyone that he's able to set up a scene like this. And they fill the articles of God with wine and drink, and they're toasting one another, talking about how great they are. And then it says the blood runs out of Belshazzar's face as he looks over at the wall, and he sees a disembodied hand writing on the wall. That's all he sees, just the hand. Now, he's probably drunk as a skunk when he's seeing all this. But let's face it, he was experiencing some sort of message from God, and he knew it. The moment he saw what was happening, he knew that what he was experiencing was something foreboding and deadly. says the hand writes out this message and he can't read it. Why? Because it's written in Hebrew and Aramaic, the language of the Jews. So one of the women that's there says, well, I know somebody that knows how to interpret dreams and knows how to do all this stuff. His name is Daniel. Daniel walks in and says, interpretation's easy. I can read it. It says, Belshazzar, you're going to lose your kingdom. You're going to lose your kingdom right away. And the Bible says, that night, the Medes invade. And the kingdom is taken away. And God moves just an inch closer. But see, here's the thing I want you to see. Nebuchadnezzar took all the articles from the temple. Nebuchadnezzar set himself up in a prideful manner and experiences a fall. He ends up, this is a long story, but he ends up grazing out in the field eating grass. Okay. His son doesn't learn from his father. And so he sets himself up as prideful, as greater than God. And God writes it out for him and says, you are about to meet certain destruction, which that very day he does. And then Cyrus, king of Persia, comes in. Well, he hears all of this. And what does he want to do with the articles? Let's give them back. Let's get rid of those. Those need to go. Those need to go back to Jerusalem. That's apparently where they belong. And so he gives all of it. All of it. I mean, this is restoration bar nothing. He restores all of it back to Jerusalem. And he sends them off with money. And he sends them off with letters that say, you can rebuild the temple. You can rebuild your place of worship. You can reestablish your country. Well, right at the end of chapter 1, we start getting into lists. Look at verse 9. Now, this was their number. 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicate dishes, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls. And I know if you are like me, you're just like, your eyes roll back in your head and you're like, what? Why do I need all this? And then you're like, okay, maybe it'll get better. Let's get to chapter 2. Oh, good, good. These are the people of the province who came. They went out as exiles under Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, boy, look at those names in verse 2. Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, I recognize that. Suri, now we look like skin conditions. I don't know what any of these names mean, and I don't know what they are. And then you get down to verse 3, and you're like, I'm totally lost. The sons of Parash, and there's numbers, and it's a list, and you literally will just go down and scan and scan and scan and scan, and oh good, verse 70. Finally get to something I can do. That's where you're gonna get at. Okay, so. Sometimes when we encounter a list of names, letter A, number 3, and numbers in the Bible, our minds tend to wander. And I get it. I get it. Unless you plan on studying this in a pretty focused manner, unless you want to tear apart what each one of these names or locations means, the significance is of any ancient list is going to be lost on us. Much of the ancient writing that we have today, many of the things that we have found, Our old sales transactions and old lists. I mean, this is the stuff of ancient history, is that they studied lists and they can extrapolate from those, you know, like what people ate and what they bought and what the transactions were. So rather than picking this thing apart little bit by little bit, because I'm not trying to, you know, create a cure for insomnia. I'm trying to shift our focus onto some important highlights in this list, which I think will encourage our faithfulness to God and His revolution in our own lives. So letter C covers almost all of chapter 2. You ready? We're going to cover like 64 verses in about a minute. Well, maybe two. The list divides into lay people. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 20 are people, like the sons of an individual. Verses 21 to 35, you might notice, it shifts to locations. This is because the people have been exiled for over 50 years. There's a lot of people that are in exile that don't even remember what family they come from or who their predecessor was. Some kept really good family records. Some kept records that were more tied to locations. Then the priests are noted, starting in verse 36. One of the things you should notice about the priesthood is that so many priests returned. If you jump up to the families, you'll see occasionally a big family of a couple thousand, but most of them are pretty small. 100, 300, you know, look at verse 16. I mean, only 98 people. But then look at the priests. 973, 1,000, 1,000, 1,000. I mean, there are a lot of priests that return. That should be some foreshadowing for you. The priesthood is going to become very, very important. And remember, only 400 years from now, right now, nothing particular exists as far as structure goes in Jerusalem. In only 400 years, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and all these other groups will be born out of this. Things are going to change radically, and some of these larger groups are an indication of where that change will go. You also might want to note in verse 36 that it's the house of Yeshua. That house of Yeshua was the same house that was exiled before, and so what we see here is a direct priestly line. What we see is a highly, highly influential group that remains and is returning to Jerusalem in mass numbers. Contrasted against the Levites, which are listed in verses 40 to 42. The Levites, who don't get to possess any land in Jerusalem or in Israel, not many of them come back. There seems to be a sense that in Babylon, if the Levites did go to Babylon, if they were taken in mass numbers, they didn't return. They weren't that interested. They weren't particularly interested in the promises of God. They had lost their identity of land, blessing, and descendants because part of it didn't have a lot of significance for them. They didn't see where they fit, and so they don't have very many that return. Even when Nehemiah later on in the next book calls for the Levites, I think he gets 9 Levites. He gets 9 Levites to volunteer. It's kind of like asking for somebody to do nursery at church. You know, it's just not, oh, there's not a lot in that for me. I think that's someone else's gifting, you know, that kind of thing. So that's kind of the response of the Levites. The temple servants, Solomon's servants, are broken down. Those who could not prove their ancestry, those who had completely lost their ancestral line. And the reason that is important is because you will see in there a commitment on the Jews' part to make sure that they were not placed into positions of authority or positions where they were part of the priesthood, to make sure that the Israelites were not making a mistake. It culminates in the total of the list in verse 64. The whole assembly numbered 42,360. Now this number is actually, if you were to add together all those numbers, and some geek somewhere did that, you would not come up with that number. That number is actually larger. But it's not larger by very many. It's only larger by about 10,000. What does that accommodate for? Every one of those lists are men. But the final total includes women. But not very many women. Why? Because what you're looking at there is a list of Israel's Marine Corps. They're the first ones back in on the ground. They're the first ones that go back into the hostile area. They're going back into a place that was decimated. They're exiles. They've been out of the land for almost 60 years. And what you're seeing is the first wave of people that are returning. A lot of people don't come back. A lot of people are totally comfortable in Babylon. We have a great deal of literature from outside of the Bible that talks about Jewish home ownership and business ownership in the lands that are Babylon all the way to Susa, what we would consider that furthest side of the ark that you see in the map that I provided to you last week. Even the ark that you see in the map that I provide to you this week. That area that's down near the Tigris and the Euphrates. All of that area, I'll clear out to Elam, where you see the town of Susa, which will come into play later. I'm going to use this map several times to show different exile returns that come out of the Babylonian area, the Persian-controlled area of Babylon, and work their way back over into Israel. So you'll see this map again and again as we go along. What you're seeing are the very first people that return. And so you don't see a whole lot of women that are in this group because it was pretty unclear how things were going to work out. It was almost like they took a group and they're like, well, you guys go. If you live, we'll follow. If you don't, you know, things are going pretty good out here. We're able to make money. Nebuchadnezzar is no longer in control. Babylonians don't have us under their thumb. The Medes were taken over, and these Persians, they're great guys. They're letting us go wherever we want. So some people chose to stay. See, one of the effects of the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews, was that many of the Jews lost their national identity. They forgot the promise. They forgot that who they were attached to land, descendants, and blessing. That if they weren't in the land, they would not experience the full effect of what God had for His people. Many of them could have stayed. What you have here is a list of those that were faithful. It's a list of those that went first. And even though that final number is larger, 42,360 people, think about how big that really is. That is not that many people to come back and displace all the people that moved in while they were gone and reestablish the city of Jerusalem. What you see here in the route that they followed on that map that's on your page are the faithful. The people that clung to the promise of God. The people that understood their identity and responded to it. The people that knew that God had chosen them out of all the peoples of the world for land, descendants, and blessing. And that while they were exiled because of their rebellion, God had prophesied through Jeremiah. God had prophesied through Isaiah. You will return to the land, and I will reestablish you. And in being faithful to the promise, they experienced the miracles of God. God's chosen people everywhere should keep these things in mind. There is always an easier route. There is always a passive staying where we're at and not going where God is leading. There is always the opportunity. Once you feel, oh, we're God's chosen people, there is always the opportunity to lose our identity and to decide, well, I'm feeling pretty good about where I'm at right now. Got enough blessing, got enough descendants, got enough land. It's all good, God. I'll just sit here. There are so many opportunities for us to have faithless living. Going back to the very beginning of the list, the very beginning of chapter 2, perhaps it's coincidental, but the beginning of the list has 11 names. It starts there in verse 2 with Zerubbabel. That should be important. And when combined with the prince of Judah, which is Sheshbazzar, he's already involved in the story, it produces 12 leaders of the people of Israel. Perhaps it's coincidence. You know, I was taught when I was very young, whenever you see coincidence in the Bible or in life, that's just God being anonymous. You know, signing the document anonymous. The section does read like a second Exodus. It's the 12 tribes under 12 leaders returning to the nation of Israel. But this time, not with very many. Not with millions. Just with 42,000. There aren't many that have returned. There are not many that are faithful. But they're returning under the 12 leaders. And here's the part of the story that hit me like a ton of bricks. I just love this part of the story. There is not much in a list sometimes that we can draw out. Let's face it, our eyes really do roll into the back of our heads and we're like, what is the point? Well, here's what I believe the point is of this list. And it starts in chapter 1, verse 5. Remember we started there with those holy vessels earlier? Let me read that to you. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and return to Jerusalem. Why does it only mention a couple of the tribes? Why just Judah? Why Benjamin? Well, Benjamin, I had a great map for you, but I couldn't fit it in. So I'm just going to have to explain it. Benjamin is where Jerusalem is. That's the tribe of Benjamin. Jerusalem sits in the tribe of Benjamin. And what do we know about the tribe of Judah? What do we know? You don't have to answer. I'm not really asking. The tribe of Judah. Remember back in Genesis chapter 49? Out of the tribe of Judah, the scepter will always remain. And out of the tribe of Judah, the lion of Judah will come. A descendant will come someday who will be the Messiah. Look at what it says there in Ezra 1. It emphasizes that out of all the households, Judah and Benjamin are involved. Jerusalem, the mountain of God, is being restored. The place where they are able to properly worship God is being restored. And the house of Judah is returning to the land. See, without the house of Judah being in the land, there would be no Messiah coming. There would be no fulfillment of the prophecy. When the people were carried out, they weren't carried out by Cyrus. They were carried out by a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. They were decimated and devastated. But as they return, Cyrus himself, this man that was prophesied about, is providing the money to rebuild the kingdom. And not just any kingdom. The kingdom that is in Jerusalem of the tribe of Benjamin. And the house of Judah is returning. Land, descendants, blessing, all being restored back to God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. And then in chapter 2, I know this is totally geek stuff for some of us. What's the first name in chapter 2? Can you guys read that? These came with who? That's Zerubbabel. That's how you say it. I'm serious. I'm reading through this thing. I read through these chapters again and again and again and again to make sure that I'm saturated in the Word of God. And I kept reading that name again and again, and then it hit me. And I flipped over to Matthew. You should do that. Flip over to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew, that's the New Testament. Matthew, chapter 1. This is literally, I did this. I'm like, I've heard that somewhere. Where do I know that from? Matthew chapter 1, and I skip down to verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. This is Jesus Christ's great, 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 great grandfather. And he has just returned to the land. Zerubbabel will have children, and they will have children, and so on and so on. And then it will lead on the next page to Jacob being the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus Christ is born. What you have is the story of God and the preservation of God's chosen people so that they could bring salvation. See, their promise was of land, descendants, and blessing. And the promise was that they would be a blessing to all nations through the Messiah. And someday the Messiah would come. And when the Messiah came, he would bring salvation not just to the Jews, but also to all people everywhere. And you yourselves that have responded to Jesus are part of the people of God, God's chosen people. Why? Little moments of faithfulness. It would have been so easy to stay in Babylon. But Zerubbabel got his family together and he says, no, there's a promise. There's a promise that exists for the line, for the family of Judah. There's a promise that exists that goes on back in Israel. There's a promise that exists that involves Jerusalem and the temple and the place to worship God and to make sacrifice to Him. We can only do that there. There's a promise that exists in the land. And someday we're going to be a blessing to all nations. Right now we're in exile to all nations, but someday we're going to be a blessing to all nations. And so we're going back. We're going to step out in faith and we're going to go back. And we are going to do what God has asked us to do. It just is a list in the Scriptures. It's just something insignificant when you glaze over it. But within that list is your salvation. Within that list is our redemption. Within this moment is the example that I believe I want to follow. See, I believe that God has got next steps of faith for me. And I think they're insignificant. I've always got a choice. I can stay where I'm at, or I can walk deeper in my relationship with God. It's simple choices. Am I going to involve myself in God's Word? Am I going to pray about what I am involved with in my life? Am I going to respond to my identity as a Christian? Am I going to respond to who I am as a citizen of heaven? Am I going to respond to God's promise to provide me a land someday of heaven? That we are producing descendants not only of this world, but of eternity. And that we are a blessing as believers in Jesus Christ to everyone that we encounter. See, that promise, it's firm. It's intact. If you read back on it, it says that it is an eternal promise. And I just cannot help but read that story. And worship team, why don't you guys come up right now? I cannot help but read that story and wonder to my own self, what is the next step of faith that I myself need to take in order to be faithful? In order to take that next step, instead of just staying where I'm at, take that next step in my walk with God. Because I got to tell you, folks, when we do that, we've no idea what God will make of it. I don't think Zerubbabel probably was going back to Israel and thinking, someday my name will be included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. There was nothing lofty about it. It was a gritty choice. A choice of faith. A choice to believe what God said, even though everything around him told him differently. And God rewards faith. What are these choices in our lives? And how do we, as a family, as individuals, and as a church, engage them